I never get these cues right. I'm so sorry. I'm so glad to be with you today. Thank you for letting us come. And look at all these blue shirts. Isn't this amazing? Let's hear it for all these blue shirts right down here. And I just want to, listen, I asked them how long they had slept. And I think it's a cumulative maybe 5 to 6 hours for the last two nights. So let me just tell you guys something, all right? So, Rad, are you with me right here? Okay, so here's the thing. You're the white bread, I'm the peanut butter, all right? I'm gonna be all over you, okay? So you just need to know that whenever you spread peanut butter, Rad, on white bread, right, it kind of sticks, right? Have you ever tried to get peanut butter off of white bread? It ain't happening. You will tear yourself up if you try to get peanut butter off of white bread. Are you picking up this now, right now? All right, buddy. So I want you guys to stay with me. Listen, I want to speak to the whole congregation right now. I do. But it's been amazing to be with you guys. And I'm not done. And I don't think the Holy Spirit is done. He wants you to hear. I want to say thank you, congregation. I'm really pleased because I get to be in this church a second time. I don't usually get invited back a second time anywhere. Brother Jimmy, what an amazing church, an amazing congregation. And Brother Lee, and I'm so pleased that I get to know Trey and I get to know his sweet wife Crystal. What a blessed couple, and how blessed you all are as a church that you guys would get to have people like this who serve you and love you as they do. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's talking about a stadium event. A stadium event. Now let me ask you, how many of you have ever been to a large gathering? I'm talking about 10,000, maybe more, in a kind of a stadium type situation. Will you just raise your hand if you've ever been in a situation like that anywhere? Okay, well, there are a lot of you. Well, guys, I've been at some stadium events before, but I understand that there have been some really huge ones in the last couple of decades. When Prince William was married, there was a throng of people, a million strong, that was along the roadway where that carriage went in order for them to be wed. And there were 1.2 million people at the inauguration of Barack Obama. And I understand that there were 2 to 4 million. They couldn't even get their heads around a way to number the people that were at the funeral of Pope John Paul II in Rome. I mean, there have been some really huge stadium events, some huge gatherings of people across the years. But there's a stadium event that's going on right now. And we're in it. And this stadium event is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12. So if you will, please, I want you to look at this. Chapter 12, and beginning with verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." I want to stop right there, and I just want to point out that there is a huge stadium event that is going on right now. And all of us are involved in this stadium event. But the question that I want us to think about together for just a few moments is this one. Who are those in the stands? Who? Who are the players, and who are the observers? If you've ever been to one of these big football games, or maybe you watch it on TV, and there's thousands, 10,000s of people that are in the stadium, right? And the TV cameras will kind of pan the audience, and inevitably they'll end up focused in on three fat guys. Have you noticed this? And those fat guys have their shirts off and they've painted something on their stomach, but you can't read it because their bellies are jiggling so much you can't even read the words. And so, you know, when it comes to who's the players and who's in the stands, there's really no mistaking it. They're the guys, and I brought myself a little Orville here to illustrate. Those are the guys, the ones that are in the stands. They got the popcorn, right? They're the ones that are up there in the stands, and they're watching, and they're just like, you're terrible, you know? And they're evaluating all the plays and calling them ahead of time, and they're just having a good old time up there in the stands. You know what? Nobody mistakes. Now I got popcorn in my mouth. I can't even talk. I'll probably be spitting popcorn on you, so don't laugh. Nobody mistakes who are the observers with who are the players. Nobody. But sometimes, dear church, sometimes, young man, young lady, I think sometimes as believers, we get it all mixed up. And we forget who are the players and who are the ones in the stands observing. You see, in the scripture, it identifies the people that are in the stands, and they are the ones who have gone on before us. And listen, just in case it's still confusing to you, young man, young lady, you are not the fans. We are not the fans in the stands. And until we get to heaven, our job is to be the players. Now, I want to point out for a couple of minutes, who are the people in the stands right now? Who are those people that are in this great cloud of witnesses looking down upon us, the players? Who are these people? There are a lot of them. There are people in the stands who date from 64 AD when Nero, it's said, set fire to Rome. And his purpose, or so many people thought, was to burn the slums and burn some of the places around his palace so that he could build a bigger palace. And so when it came back that the people knew this, he found a scapegoat, and it happened to be Christians. So what did he do? He threw a big celebration at the Colosseum. He brought in the Christians that he had arrested. He had them put out in the middle of the Colosseum and then let loose ravenous lions on them who literally tore them from limb to limb. He tied up women by the ankles to mad beasts and had them drug through the dirt until they died. That wasn't enough, and so he had some of them arrested. He had some of them tied to stakes in his own palace gardens, where he had them lit up and set on fire. And then he drove his chariot through his gardens and invited the whole city to come and watch the Christians burn. They're in the stands. In 156 AD, another fellow was in the stands, went to the stands. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp was an elderly man, and he was an influential Christian, and he was arrested by the emperor and put on trial in a Colosseum, and he was asked to recant his beliefs. And this is what Polycarp said. He said to those people in answer to the question of the emperor, 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme him, my king, who has saved me? I am a Christian. Then the emperor turns to the people and says, you heard him condemn himself. What say you? And they said, burn him. And so Polycarp had wood piled around his feet. It was lit, and he was burned alive. Polycarp is in the stands. In 355 AD, a young man, a teenager by the name of Appianus, was trying to stop the worship of the emperor, and he was arrested because he was a believer and he didn't believe in that. So he was arrested and he was dragged before the judge. He's a teenager. He was asked to recant his beliefs in order to save himself, and he refused. And so he was taken to the dungeon, and they put him on what they called a rack. And they stretched him, his feet and his legs, by his ankles and by his wrists. And they stretched him and stretched him until his bones popped out of their sockets. And then he was brought back to the judge and asked if he would recant. And he said no, that he could never do that. Then they tied oiled linen around his feet, soaked in oil. They set fire to his feet. His feet were burned to the bone. Then he was asked if he would recant after he was brought back to the judge, drugged before the judge, and he said no. And then he was sent back to prison. And then he was brought back out and given one more chance, and that time they bound him hand and foot and threw him into the ocean. Appianus is in the stands. In 1556, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were brought to trial because they stood firm for having a Bible in the language of the people in England. And of course, the New Testament that had been translated into English by Wycliffe was banned from the people's use. And they were advocates of doing it more and expanding it to the whole Bible. And they were arrested for it. They were put on trial. They were given an opportunity to recant. They refused. And so both of them were tied to a stake. And it is said that Hugh Latimer said to Nicholas Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And then Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer joined those in the stand. In the early 1800s, the very first, Rad, are you listening to me, buddy? The very first American missionary by the name of Adoniram Judson tried to go to England against the wishes of all of his family and all of his friends. He ended up in Burma, where he spent the rest of his life. He had about 7 children, I believe, and 5 of them died of various causes while he was in Burma. He buried them all. Then his wife got sick and he buried her. Years later, he remarried and his second wife got sick. She died and he buried her. He would go out into the jungle and he would dig a hole, reminding him of the short brevity of his life, and that soon he would be in a hole like that. He would write home and he would ask people to burn every letter and everything about all of the good life that he had had when he was in the United States. He was an up-and-coming preacher. Everybody thought that he would be one of the greatest preachers ever in the United States. He left all of that. He asked him to destroy all the evidence of him ever having any name for himself whatsoever. And on his way home, trying to raise support for his missionary work, he died and was buried at sea with no ceremony at all. Adoniram Judson, the first modern American missionary, he's in the stands. Men and women, what I just want us to think about together for a few moments today is who is in the stands and who is on the field. And I want you to think with me carefully, please, for just a few moments about this. We are not the fans. We are not the observers. We are the players. And it talks about a race, running the race. It's really like a baton race. And our job is to while we have the baton, to run with that baton as best as we can until we get to the next runner, the next generation, and pass on the baton of faith to the next generation. That's what this race is all about. And so we are the runners. When I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about the fact that, I mean, I get their identity. I get who's in the stands and I get who's the players. I get that. What I wanted to know was, what is their interest? Why are they leaning over the balcony of heaven observing us? Why? Why wouldn't they just be enjoying heaven together? Why wouldn't they be involved in praise and worship at the feet of the Lamb? Why are they leaning, as it were, over the balcony of heaven? Listen, there can be only one reason. Because you see, the race is not done, nor do they receive their reward until everyone has run their leg of the race. And so they're leaning over the balcony of heaven, and they're watching us. We are not the fans. But sometimes I think we get this all mixed up. I want you to see Hebrews 11, just backing up a little bit, and it says, in beginning in verse 35, women received their dead. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Verse 36, some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised. Verse 40, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect, tetelestai, finished, completed, the race over. You see, men and women, the reason why they are so interested in you and me is because they're not receiving their reward until we finish the race. Does this make sense to everybody? Does this? Yes? Amen? Amen? And so I just wonder, I want to think out loud for just a second with you seniors. So let's suppose you're a junior or a senior in high school. How many of you are that? Anybody junior, senior? Ah, there you are, all in one row. Ah, I can't spit that far. So look ahead of you. Isn't this interesting? Look ahead of you. See all these young people? What if, like these people in the Bible, you would invest in these people right here? And you would forego some of the other pleasures in this life and some of the other things that you might could be doing, and there are plenty of options, and you could be doing so many other things, but instead you chose to invest in these people right here to give them your all. And let's suppose that you discipled them. Let's suppose that you encouraged them. Let's suppose that you gave up some other fun stuff in your life so that you could minister to the ones coming up behind you. And then let's suppose for a moment that you've discipled them. You spent 2 or 3 years working with them. Nothing really seems to happen. And then off you go to college. And then 2 years later, or 3 years later, Cade, or 4 years later, there's a revival that breaks out among these kids that you ministered to and you poured into and you invested, and you're off somewhere in college. Nobody ever mentions your name when this revival takes place, and kids are coming to Christ left and right all over the place because you invested in these kids when they were 7th graders and they were 8th graders and they were 9th graders, and you loved on them and you were a role model for them and you encouraged them and you admonished them and all the other things that you guys do and did for them, and nobody mentions your name. Are you willing to do it anyway? Adults in this place, I look, When I think about my own growing up years, I think about the people who were so amazingly kind to me. And I'm seeing so many of you, and you remind me of my growing up years. I was just over here in this other building, and you could fit two of my church buildings into that building over there, probably four in here, I don't know, but we may have had four, five, six rows worth of people in our that could be fitted if they did come into our congregation when I was a kid. But I was just reminded this morning about how my dad and my mom would sit on the second row. They sat on the second row because there was a Hunter fan. That was our air conditioning. There was a Hunter fan that hung down in the middle, so my dad would sit as close to that Hunter fan as he could get, and that thing was so slow, flies would use it for a landing pad. But it was the only breeze we got. And I remember there were some little old ladies that would sit on the next row, right behind our row, and those little old ladies, Miss Buholz, Miss Roberta Brown, the other Miss Brown, Miss Hughes, and some of those elderly ladies, they would sit there and they would coo and they would cluck and they would say, "Oh, isn't that sweet? That man puts his arm around his wife and his little daughter and his little redheaded, I was redheaded, little redheaded son. Isn't that sweet?" It wasn't sweet. My dad had his thumb positioned at the base of my head in case I moved an inch. But I remember those little old ladies. Men and women, are you with me now? Oh, my goodness. I'm thinking about Miss Parsons. Miss Parsons was the pastor's wife. Miss Parsons always wore white socks, white hose, long dresses, and those little white shoes. And I remember one time I had to be all of 7 years old, and I thought it was time for me to grow up and sit off somewhere, you know, apart from my family and let the sores on the back of my head get well. So I thought I would go over and sit over here on the other side and just sing and sing during the worship so I could prove to my parents that I was worshiping. And I just sang my heart out. My brother said that the veins on the side of my neck popped out. I was singing so loud, "Are you washed in the blood?" One of my favorites. And then I realized I was sitting in the wrong pew because I was sitting in Ms. P's pew. And I don't remember any time, even on Easter Sunday, that anybody else had ever sat on Ms. P's pew, because she was the pastor's wife, you see. And so she had her own designated pew. You understand what I'm talking about, don't you, adults? Hello? And so I remember that I was like, "Oh, my goodness, oh, my gracious, oh, my goodness, what am I going to do?" And I tried to, at the prayer, the last prayer, I tried to edge out so I could run away. And during that prayer, Ms. P, she came over to where I was. I didn't know it because my eyes were tight closed as I was kind of edging over. And then she put her hand on my shoulder. And I was had. And I looked up at the end of the prayer, and she was about that far away from me. She had all bent over, and she was ready. And she said, young man, did you know?" I said, "Oh, I know, I'm going to hell, I know, I sat in your pew, it's wrong." She said, "No, young man, did you know that you have a beautiful singing voice?" Could have blown me over with a feather. I didn't even know I was a real person yet. And here she is telling me I could sing. I went to school I think I was still in the first grade, but I may have been in the second. I went to school the next day, and I told all the children there, "I can sing. I can sing." And they said, nuh-uh. And I said, "Oh, yuh-huh, I can sing." And they said, "What makes you think you can sing?" And I said, "Well, God's wife told me so." And that woman, bless her heart, she believed in me when I didn't even believe in myself. Listen, I want to ask you to think today with me about what you're doing for the kingdom. Man, woman, young person in this building. What are you doing before you join the stands? What? And there are some of you and you think, listen, it talks here about the obstacles. And this is what it says. It says, and let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Well, listen, I got to tell you, the sin part, oh, I get that. I mean, I get that. And sin abounds. Amen? Let me say that again. Sin abounds in our country. Amen? I'm not even going to go there. Not even going to talk about the sin that so easily entangles us. No, I want to talk about the hindrances. Did you know, man, woman, young person, good things can hinder us? Good things. Not just bad things. I mean, there are a lot of good things that we're involved in that we're doing, and they're good, but sometimes they can take the place of what's really important, what's really essential, what's really going to matter to us one day when we're in heaven, and we're going to look back and we're going to have so many regrets. Because we let good things get in the way of the very best things, the things that we'll be talking about in heaven. And we let them get in the way. And I just wonder about some of the good things that are replacing the best things. Maybe, please God, I don't know, in your life and maybe in mine. And I wonder how many regrets will I have when I step into heaven and I have missed so many opportunities, so many things. And you know, some of us may say, well, Roger, I've got hindrances and I've got things that weigh me down. You know, in a race, when you're getting ready for a race, you put on the weights, right? You put on the weights. But when you get ready to run, they come off. They come off because you want to run like the wind toward the prize. And so some of us, though, we've got weights on us and we didn't ask for them. We didn't want them. There are things that weigh us down and keep us from doing all that we could, we think. And so we think, well, I'm out of commission and there's not really much of anything that I can do for the kingdom right now. Oh, I beg to differ. Men and women, listen, if you can go home today, and you can lean over the bathroom counter toward that mirror, and then as you get a little bit close to that mirror, a fog appears on the mirror, then you're not done running the race. And there's still something you can do to pass the baton on to the next generation. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about a young man in our youth group when I was at First Baptist Orlando in Orlando, Florida. And he was one of the first young men that I met, and he's really inescapable, because this young man was in a wheelchair. And one of the things I remember about him so much was that he always had this amazing smile on his face. Jason, you know who I'm talking about, don't you? And there was a time, for the first several months, I didn't ask any questions. I just observed that he would come in from over here because there was a ramp that he had to use. He was confined to a wheelchair, and he'd take his place right over here, Lee, where you are. There was a little inset, and he would put his wheelchair right there. He would raise his arms. He would sing this most brilliant smile. He had the whitest teeth in the world. And just, he was built from here up. He would work out with weights. He was beautiful. And one day, just he and I were just together for doing something, and I just asked him, do you mind telling me your story? And he said, yeah, sure. So he did. He told me that he loved baseball, that he loved playing baseball, that his dream was to become a player in the major leagues. And so he was playing sort of in a backlot game one day, and he backed up to catch a fly ball that went kind of out of bounds, and he backed up into the street, and a car hit him. And he woke up in a hospital, and he was told that he was not going to have the use of his legs. And Jason told me that he would lie in bed. This happened for weeks and weeks and months while he was in the hospital, unable to move, staring at the ceiling. and he was angry and he was mad at God. And then he had a nurse who would speak into his life and come and minister to him and talk to him about Jesus. And she told him that he had a choice to make, whether or not he was going to get bitter and waste his life away or find a way to make use of whatever it was, circumstance that he had fallen into. And so Jason, one night, all alone, made a decision to trust his life to Jesus. And he said, "Lord, here I am. I don't know what you would want with me. I'm a broken mess. I don't know anything I could do for you, but Lord Jesus, here I am. You can have me. Do whatever you want to do." Well, that young man eventually got out of that bed and he got a motorized little wheelchair. And, you know, he told me, he said, "You know, Roger, it's really interesting because now I'll go to the mall or somewhere, Walmart or somewhere. I'm just wheeling around, just tootling around." He says, you'd be amazed at how many people come up to me and say, can I ask you a question? Why are you smiling so big?" He said, "I found out that this wheelchair is my platform to advance the kingdom of God." And he said, "I'm going to do it for all I'm worth." He said, "You know what? When I have the opportunity, some people, that I'll get to talk to them. I've talked to them in the middle of Walmart. And this is what I tell them, the same thing the nurse told me. Jason, you can walk on two legs into hell, or you can be carried in the arms of Jesus into heaven. Your choice." Men and women, I'm sorry, but there's no excuse for me. None. There's no excuse for any of you. None. If you're able to be here under the sound of my voice today, God has blessed you with life and God has given you resources. And see, listen to me now. Sometimes the resource that God gives us seems to be a burden to bear. But it's not really the physical handicap. It's not really the sickness. It's not really the finances. It's not really any of that that matters. That is a weight that God has allowed us to have. It's not that that is the problem. The problem is our attitude about it. Amen? And Jason was such a testimony to that. I want to ask you, what is it, men and women? What is it, men and women? What are we doing, you and me? What are we doing to pass on the baton to the next generation? Now, let me just tell you, these guys right here, they're amazing. But you might be a little surprised at how many of them come from situations that are not good at all. And some of you can be like Ms. Buchholz to me and Ms. Roberta Brown to me and Ms. Glasscock to me, and you can minister to them. Some of you could just, you say, "Well, I don't have much to give." Can you pray? Can you pray? What would happen, men and women, if you would pick one of these students, just one, right down here in the blue. What if you'd pick one of these students and say, "You know what? What is your name? What is your name? Because you see, I'm praying for you. I'm going to pray for you every week. And I just want to know who it is I'm praying for, because you're the next generation and I'm passing on the baton to you. And I want to make sure that you get that baton firmly in your hand and you know how to run with it. I'm going to pray for you." You can be literally laying on your bed and unable to move, and you can still pray for one of these young men or young women right down here and pray for them by name. Let me just say, I understand. Now, you tell me if I'm wrong, Jack. I understand that you're speaking on Wednesday night. Is that true? Yes? Okay, you got to record it for me. All right? I want to hear what you have to say. Now, hear me. You see, you, young people, are you listening to me right now? This is not on Jack. He's going to be the messenger. Here, this is on you. And I want to make a suggestion to you. You want to do what you can with what you have to advance the kingdom? Try this. Every single stinking one of you, bring somebody Wednesday night. Are you listening to me? Bring somebody Wednesday night. You know, you could probably double the number of people that you normally have. What do you have, 50? Trey, 50, 60 that show up on a Wednesday. You could double that this coming Wednesday night and then give Jack somebody to talk to that really needs to hear the gospel. Am I making any sense to you guys? Hello? Yes or no? Say yes. Don't shake your head because I can't hear your head rattle. You can do something. We all can do something. We all can do something. Now listen, I just want to say that I want to wrap this up. And I just want to say that, you know, several summers ago, we had a study of the book of Exodus, okay? And to try to dress it up and make it kind of more interesting for the students, when they come to camp, we have this drama that goes along with the theme, whatever the Bible book is we're studying. And so for that one, we had the front stage kind of looking like the bulkhead of a plane, and we were inviting them in, and we had the little flying stewardesses, and they came in, and they were seating us in the plane and everything. And then there was a hijack. We kind of did a drama, and we kind of staged a hijack of the plane, the auditorium. And so all week long, the students were trying to plot ways to retake the plane and get it in the air and get it out of there. And so they had identified some people who could fly the plane and this and that. And on the last night, their job was to go through these checkpoints, force their way through. They had to do certain things in order to get to the gate and then get to the plane and overtake the plane. So there were student groups. They were in teams. And these teams were coming running up to the gate, to the door of the plane. And they were like, "Let us in! Let us in!" And there was somebody there standing there saying, "Now you can get in. By the way, you're the first team here. You can take first class." And they're like, "Yeah." And they were saying, but, "Let me just tell you one other thing. You know, you left some of your teammates out there, and they're not gonna make it on the plane unless somebody goes back and rescues them. And you can hold your place right here and go get some more of your teammates and get them on the plane. But there's another team coming, and they might take precedence over you. I don't know." And you know what the kids were saying? Jason, you know what the kids said? The kids said, "Let them die. Let them die." And they got on the plane. They got it all wrong. Because you see, the whole idea of Exodus was that it's the greatest rescue operation in history. And the people weren't supposed to go directly to the promised land. No, no, no. The people were supposed to go out and rescue the people who were in bondage. And Moses was supposed to bring all those people and get them on the plane. But you see, listen to me now. Sometimes some of us, we're like, "Let them die. Let them die. And I'm just going to get on the plane. I'm going to sit here on the tarmac. I want my peanuts. I want my Coca-Cola. I'm just going to sit here and enjoy until this plane takes off for heaven." And we miss the point. And the point is, men and women, that there's something that every single one of us can do. There's a book out about a man by the name of Oscar Schindler. You may be familiar with him. He was a drunk, a boozer. He was trying to profiteer off of the Jews who were being held in concentration camps in Nazi Germany. And over time, he was led to a different place in his life when he saw what they were under and he saw that they were going to be gassed. And he began to decide to rescue them. And so he would basically bribe the German Gestapo and the German officers and give them money in order to save and rescue some of these Jews from extermination. And he rescued about 1,100 of them before he was caught in the act and he had to flee. And so he's out there by his car and he's looking, and all these people, all these Jews who are still there, many of them have been in the first stages of being rescued by him. And he looks at a little lapel pin and he pulls it off and he says, "This is gold. This is gold. This is gold. I could have saved one. I could have saved one. Then he turns to his car his Mercedes-Benz, and he says, that's 10 people right there. I could have saved 10 people. I could have saved them, and I didn't. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And then he collapses by his car, and he's weeping, and the man who was his accountant said, no, you've saved 1,100. He said, no, I could have saved one more, and I didn't. Men and women, I just wonder, I'm asking for me, I'm asking for you, when we get to heaven, are there going to be tears? Now listen, I know that some of you would say, oh no, Roger, no. Oh, no. No, we know that in the Bible, it's over there in the book of Revelation, and he wiped away all their tears. Well, let me just ask you a question, please. How do you wipe away tears that are not there? So there will be tears in heaven that he wipes away. Somebody told me, well, I suppose that might be tears of joy because they're in heaven. They're looking around and realize that they've been restored and they will live forever in the presence of God. It's just tears of joy. And I said, well, why would God wipe away tears of celebration? Men and women, there are going to be tears in heaven. I wonder how many tears will I shed when I think about, oh, I could have rescued one more. I could have done something for my daughter. I could have done something for my neighbor. I could have done something for that coworker that was so hard to reach. I could have tried harder. I could have done more. I could have given more. I could have served more. I could have done more to help these young people. There's something more I could have done, and I didn't do it. And I just wonder how many tears are we going to shed? How many tears, dear God in heaven, am I going to shed? Because I didn't do everything I could. And we're caught up in the snare of this daily life, and we forget. There was a young man who was 16 years old, and this one is for you guys right here. His name was William Borden. William Borden was living in the early 1900s, and he was heir to the Borden fortune. And they were multimillionaires. For his high school graduation, this young man was given a tour around the world. And as he was on this tour around the world, he began to see the plight of so many people his own age and how destitute they were and how hopeless they were. And so he began to have a heart for missions. He wrote home and told one of his best friends, Cade, that he was going to go into missions. And his best friend wrote him back and said, you will waste your life. And so William Borden, he opened up his Bible and he wrote these two words in the back of his Bible, no reserves. He came home and he went to Yale. And the story is told there of how young William started a club, a Bible study club at his college, Yale. Started out with one other freshman student. I hope some of you are listening. Woo! Just one other person would join him, but he started a Bible study. By the end of his freshman year, there were 150 that were in part of that Bible study. By the time he finished Yale, 1,100 of the 1,300 students at Yale enrolled there were involved in Bible studies because of this young man and his influence. He started a rescue mission. And he would go down to the town there, and he would go to the bars, and he would rescue the drunks in the bars, get them some clothes, get them some food, get them home to their families. And there'd be many a night when he'd be out there in a rescue operation, and there would be very few other people involved with him, but he kept at it. And then he felt like he was being called into missions. And so this young man, William Borden, determined that once he graduated from college, that he would go into missions. And he wanted to reach the Muslim population in China. And he was offered all kinds of jobs, well-paying jobs. And he turned them all down to go into to go into missions. And people were just like, what are you thinking and what are you doing? And this young man turned to the back of his Bible, and under the words, no reserves, he wrote down the words, no retreat. He graduates from Yale. He goes to Egypt, and he's going to study how to speak in the Muslim tongue and that language, and then go on to China. Within a month of getting there, this young man contracts spinal meningitis, and then he dies. And the news comes by cable across the water to the United States, and it's carried in almost every newspaper in the United States. William Whiting Borden dead. But when they found his Bible, they found two more words written under no reserves and no retreat. And those two words were no regret. And that's why I gave the title to this message, No Less Than. And I want to ask you, men and women, what are you doing with the time you have to pass the baton solidly into the hands of the next generation? What? And so in just a moment, we're going to have a time of altar call, and this is what I want to ask of you. I want to ask you to consider carefully, Lord Jesus, is there anything that I'm not doing that I could be to turn the resources that you've given to me? And some of my resources are great and wonderful and fun and awesome. And some of my resources, frankly, stink. But I'm going to use every resource available to me to do something, to pass the baton, to do something that matters. I'm going to do what I can with what I have as long as I have time. I'm going to redouble my efforts. I'm speaking to the men and women in this congregation. I'm asking you to think carefully about this. Is there anything else? Is there anything else? Is there anything else that you could do? Maybe some of you can give more. Then give more. Maybe some of you can serve more, and so you can find a place to serve. Maybe some of you in this room, you can just pick out one of these blue shirts, and you can say, you can come up to them and you can say, what is your name? What is your name? Because listen to me, every single stinking Sunday morning, I'm going to be looking for you in this place, and I'm going to come and find you, and I'm going to ask you, so what is it this week that I can be praying for in your behalf, young man, young lady? Because I'm passing on the baton to the next generation, and you're it. You're it. How can I pray for you? You see, there's something that every one of us can do, and we can do more. We can do more. And I don't want to cry those tears of regret when I get to heaven. Do you? When there's more that could have been done, but no, we just didn't do it. Will you stand with me, please? I'm going to pray now, and listen, here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're going to do. I know that this is... I looked, by the way, I came in here this morning, I checked it out. There's nobody here but us. So this morning I'm going to ask us to do something. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask, is there anybody, adult, grandparent, elder, young person, and you would say, you know what, it's me, and I'm not doing everything I can that matters. But so help me, God. I'm asking you to help me know what I can do that I'm not. I'm going to ask you to come, and I'm going to ask you to kneel down here. Yep. I'm going to ask you to tell it to Jesus. And if you don't know what it is that you could do to be helpful, I'm going to ask you to ask Jesus. I'm going to ask you to demonstrate this as a congregation. Yeah, I know. I'm going to ask you to go public. And you young men, you young ladies, some of you gave your heart, life to Jesus last night. I'm going to ask you to take Trey by the hand and say, I want to go public. I want to go public. Some of you said, I feel like God is calling me. I don't know what this looks like. I don't know what this means. But I just want to go before the church and say, here am I, Lord. Here am I. Send me. And every one of you young people, listen, I'm just going to ask you to just go on record. If you will say to the Lord Jesus, even as early as this Wednesday night, and Jack is going to be speaking, you're going to say to Jack, and you're going to say to Jesus, I'm going to do everything I know how to get at least one person over there in that building to hear the gospel. I will. I will. I will. Woo! I'm asking you. Go public. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are kind. Lord Jesus, you went all the way to the cross for us. It seems so little that you would ask us to run this race with everything we have, because we're running to you. Woo! We're running to you, Jesus. Oh my, I thank you for that. Thank you for the prospect of what lies ahead for each of us to do while we have still time to serve you in this life. Let us do it with every breath and every ounce of energy that we have. Father, I pray as this church goes into revival that it indeed will be that. And that it will start right now in this place as people repent and people confess and people say, Lord Jesus, what else? What else? What else can I do to serve you? So Lord, bless us in these moments, I pray in Jesus' name.